As we break into the narrative here in John chapter 19, Pontius Pilate is seeking to negotiate his way through an excruciatingly difficult situation. He is trying to keep the Jewish leaders happy on the one hand, and he's conscious in the back of his mind that he needs to keep Caesar happy as well. He wants to avoid civil unrest by not giving in to the wishes of the crowd, but he also has to uphold Roman justice. And as you go down the passage here in chapter 18 and 19, you find that he's doing one maneuver after another to try and avoid making a wrong move. When they first arrived early in the morning, he tries just brushing them away. In chapter 18, he says, "Take ye him and judge him according to your law." But his first maneuver doesn't work. They're insistent that he listens to their demands. And so he tries another tack. When he hears that the Lord Jesus has connections with Galilee, he sends him away thinking that'll get rid of the Lord Jesus. I'll just send him to Herod and I'll never see word of him again. Maybe there's someone here today not saved, and you've been just trying to push off the matter of Christ for a long time, one way or another. But you have to face that great issue. And so he tries another tack. He remembers that there's a custom annually at the Passover to let somebody go, a prisoner go. So he puts up the worst criminal he can think of next to the king of the Jews, thinking they're bound to choose Jesus. But no, they choose Barabbas. Not this man, but Barabbas. And when we come into chapter 19, he's trying his fourth attempt to get off the hook. His fourth attempt to get rid of Christ. Now this begins to show you what kind of a man Pilate was. Knowing the Lord Jesus was absolutely and completely innocent, he commands him to be flogged, to be scourged. To satisfy the bloodlust of the Jewish leaders, perhaps to make them pity him and give up and go home, the Lord Jesus doesn't get killed. Roman justice is intact. The awkward Jewish religious leaders, they're happy. And, well, if the prisoner has to be scourged, who cares? And so he commands the Lord Jesus to be scourged. There have been some brutal descriptions given of what took place at that time. Perhaps we should just quote what the Bible says. "I gave my back to the smiters. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows." And John here in chapter 19, he accounts the moment when Pilate comes out having done what he's done, and he goes to the crowd and he says, "Right, are you all listening now? I'm going to bring him forth to you. You can all have a good look at him. I find no fault in him." And when they read those amazing words, "Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe." Many years ago, Mr. McFeet came to our home, and one night after supper and everything, he pulled out a book called The Life of Christ by a man called Dean Farrar. Now, he was a Church of England dean, and maybe not everything in the book you would agree with, but it's a description of the entire life of Christ. He has a certain turn of phrase, and Mr. McFeet was reading various portions out of it. This is how he describes the moment when the Lord Jesus came forth. "The spots of blood upon his green wreath of torture, the marks of blows and spitting on his countenance, the weariness of his dreadful agony upon the sleepless eyes, the sagum of faded scarlet, darkened by the weals of his lacerated back, and dropping, it may be, its stains of crimson upon the tessellated floor. And yet, as the Lord Jesus stood, in the grandeur of his holy calm, on that lofty tribunal, above the yelling crowd, there shone all over him such a preeminence, so noble, so divine a nobleness, that Pilate broke forth with that involuntary exclamation that has thrilled with emotion so many millions of hearts. Behold, the man. C.H. Spurgeon called it the spectacle that should have broken their hearts and melted them to pity. But Pilate hadn't reckoned that among the crowd were people with hearts just as hard as his. And responding to his cry of "Behold the man," all he heard was these words: "Crucify, crucify, crucify." Well, there could be no better way to occupy a Saturday afternoon than to behold the man. And that's what I want to do just for these few moments together. Take a number of things and behold the man. I want to start by beholding the deity of this man. The gospel that we have read from is the gospel of the deity of this man. Anytime I go to London these days, as you come out of the tube stations, the first thing you'll meet are the Jehovah's Witnesses. They are at every tube station, and they are there every day of the week. They're handing out their watchtowers and other such things. And they deny the central message of this book, the deity of this man. But I've long been able to hang a few hooks on the chapters of the Gospel of John just to give Jehovah's Witnesses when you meet them. And if you'd like to remember this, it's chapter 1, chapter 5, chapter 10, and chapter 20. Easily to remember numerically in that line. Chapter 1, in the beginning, was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Chapter 5. He said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Chapter 10. I and my Father are one. Chapter 20. A man falls down before the Lord Jesus. You know what he says? If you translate it word for word literally from the Greek: the Lord of me and the God of me. The deity of this man. Now let me just say one or two things about the deity of this man. There's a hymn in the book that we sing, and it calls Lord Jesus one of the Godhead three. And while it is true to say he is one of the Godhead three, one of the members of the Trinity, it would not be true to say that Jesus is part of God. The Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is wholly and completely God. And so is the Holy Spirit, and so is the Father. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all wholly and completely God. They are co-equal. They are co-eternal. They are consubstantial. And the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, though they are distinct in person, they are absolutely one in essence. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the man that Pilate brought before the crowd, he is God manifest in flesh. But I want to think with you not only about the deity of this man. I want to think with you for a moment or two about the humanity of this man. If you start in John chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, just go down those verses very carefully, and as you follow the thoughts of the author, you finally come to verse 14. Well, let me just tell you a story about that. Just recently, a man came up to us in the open air. He must have been about 70 years of age. And as he came up to us, and started talking, we discovered he was from the Lebanon. And he had come to England in 1982 during the Lebanese War to get away from the war. And I immediately assumed he must have been a Muslim, for he was from Lebanon. And I said to him, "Were you not born a Muslim?" "Yes," he said, "I was." I said, "Well, are you still a Muslim?" "No," he says, "I'm a Christian." I says, "When did you get saved?" He said, "Well, after I came to England, somebody invited me to a church. And I went to this church, and a man preached on 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And after the meeting was over, I went up to this man and I said to him, 'I don't agree with what you've said. I don't agree that Christ Jesus came into the world from anywhere else. I don't believe he's the Son of God. I don't believe he died on the cross.'" And this preacher said to this Muslim man, he says, "Listen, just you sit down there and I will prove to you that Jesus is God." And the preacher got John's Gospel out, chapter 1, verse 1. He says, "Read that verse there." And this Muslim man from Lebanon, he read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He says to the Muslim man, "According to that verse, who is the Word?" He said, "Well, it says the Word is God." "Right," he says. "Now let's look at the next verse." And they went, verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, and he went down this. And here's this man from the Middle East, sitting in London, listening to this for the first time in his life. And standing in the middle of Edgware Road, not quite in the middle of the road, but standing in the middle of Edgware anyway, he said to me, when we got to verse 14, he said, "Read that verse." And he said, "I read these words, and the Word became flesh." He said, "All I can tell you is this. It was like the scales fell from my eyes." Because he suddenly realized that the Word that was God in verse 1 became flesh in verse 14. The deity of the man, verse 1. The humanity of the man in verse 14. That dear man, well, he has a son called Joshua and a son called Samuel. Not too many people from the Middle East call their children by those names. What did he discover? That the one who sat on the throne eternal partook of flesh and blood. This is a fundamental, you know, we think the deity of Christ is fundamental. I would like to impress upon you that the humanity of Christ is every bit as fundamental. Let me tell you two very technical things about this. And I know we've had tea, but I just want to warn you just for 3 or 4 minutes. I want to just stress a couple of things about this. When the Lord Jesus, who is God, became the man Christ Jesus, he did not surrender anything of his deity. Nothing. Not one scintilla of it. All the attributes that he shared eternally with the Father and the Spirit, omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience, eternality, holiness, every single attribute and characteristic of deity which he shared eternally with the Father and Spirit, he left none of it in heaven. You say, give me a verse. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. "In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." I remember many, many years ago being at the LAN conference. And sitting in the morning meeting in Craigie Hill, a brother from Australia was there whose name has just slipped from my mind. One of the preachers from Australia. And as a young fella in my teens, I heard him say these words. When the Lord Jesus came from heaven, he became something he had never been before, without ceasing to be what he always was. I thought, that's good. I need to memorize that. And I did memorize it. He became something he'd never been before, man, while never ceasing to be what he always was. Now, a second thing. Not only did he not surrender anything of his deity, secondly, he didn't change the nature of his deity. When the Lord Jesus was manifested in flesh, his deity was not humanized. Nor was his humanity deified. He was not some kind of Superman. He was real God and real man. He had a human nature and a divine nature. And his human nature and his divine nature were not converted into some kind of third entity. Those natures remained in him whole and distinct and unchanged. And these two things are absolutely fundamental to our understanding of the person of Christ. On the one hand, the unity of his person and will. And on the other hand, the duality of his natures. Our brother was telling us about the ark. What was the ark made of? I see some young people here today. What was the ark made of? It was made of a very hard wood called acacia wood, much like this oak platform here. And the wood of that ark, the Ark of the Covenant, not Noah's Ark, the Ark of the Covenant, it was overlaid with gold. The wood speaks of the humanity of the Lord Jesus, that incorruptible wood. The gold speaks of the glory and the majesty of his deity. And when Bezalel and Aholiab created that ark, the gold didn't become wood, and the wood didn't become gold. And the gold and the wood didn't become a third item. The gold and the wood were inseparably united together, and yet they stayed distinct. That is a picture of what happened when God was manifest in the flesh. So all the Lord Jesus' thoughts and all of his actions and all of his words were those of one indivisible person who had two natures. Now you can see it everywhere you look in the Gospels. I can see the gold and the acacia wood at Sychar's well. Can you not? He sits weary on the well. The same one who sits weary on the well tells the woman everything she ever did. I can see the gold and the acacia wood on the Sea of Galilee. For the same person who slept on the pillow at the back of the boat stood up a few minutes later and calmed the whole sea. I can see the gold and the acacia wood at the tomb of Lazarus. The same person who wept at the loss of a friend, was able to say, Lazarus, come forth and bring him out from the tomb. I could see the gold and the acacia wood in the Garden of Gethsemane. Very, very important to see both the gold and the acacia wood in the Garden of Gethsemane. A lot of people go wrong in the Garden of Gethsemane. The same man who sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, a few moments later said, I am. And they all went backwards and fell to the ground. Can you not even see the gold and the acacia wood at Calvary? The same man who cried, I thirst, a few moments later cried, it is finished. Wasn't there an author one time who wrote these words? He made the forests where they're sprung, the tree on which his body hung. He died upon a cross of wood, yet he made the hill on which it stood. Put those two things together and don't change them one iota. The deity of this man, and yet let us ever and always believe in and preach and hold to the absolute holy humanity of this blessed man from Nazareth. But thirdly, I want to look for a moment or two at the humility of this man. The deity of this man, the humanity of this man. Let's have a moment or two on the humility of this man. What illustration could ever we use to fully document and illustrate the humility of the stoop of the Lord Jesus from heaven's highest glory to the darkness of a virgin's womb? We were thinking of the woman at the well a minute ago. He who sat upon the circle of the earth sits upon Sychar's well. He who made the rivers and the fountains and the oceans asks a fallen woman for a drink, which he never actually gives him. the humility of this man. In Ezekiel, we read of Ezekiel traveling and finally reaching the captives by the river of Chebar. And when he gets to the river of Chebar and he sees his forlorn compatriots in captivity, he doesn't talk to them. He doesn't preach to them. You know what the Bible says? I sat where they sat. He just got to Babylon and he just saw the state of the children of Israel in captivity as slaves. And he just sat down among them. I sat where they sat. That's what our Savior did. That you might be in heaven. That I might be forgiven. Much like the Samaritan, he came where he was. There was an Englishman some years ago by the name of Harold St. John. His real name was Harold St. John. But he was so embarrassed to have a name like St. John, he asked people to call him St. John. Harold St. John. He went to South America as a missionary. But before ever he went there, way, way back, this is more than 100 years ago now, he thought he would go into the streets of London and preach to the poor. And he put on his best frock coat and his top hat, and he went down to the place where all these men were that were on their last penny back in the Victorian England. And in he went to this big place where between 200 and 300 of these men lived, and he got out his New Testament and he began to preach to them. He says, I didn't get a hearing. He thought, how can I reach these men? Well, he went back home and he took off his frock coat and his top hat. And I don't know where he got it from, but he got a bit of a tattered old suit gathered up from somewhere. And he went back down to this place sometime later. And he didn't just visit it. He lay down on the floor and he slept. And he spent 2 or 3 days saying nothing, just being with these men in this room. He says, the same fleas that bit them bit me. And the same creepy crawlies that crawled on them crawled on me. He spent 2 or 3 days, he said, I just listened to them. I listened to their worries. I listened to their sorrows. I listened to their cares. And then he said one morning after I'd got to know them, he said, I stood up with my New Testament. And he says, I got a hearing like I never ever would have dreamt. And he came home and he wrote these words concerning the Lord Jesus. When our Lord went into the business of redemption, for 30 years, he never said a word. For 30 years, he sat where they sat. He learned their thoughts and their experiences. For 30 years, the Lord Jesus knew hunger and weariness and poverty and the shadows and cares of the little home in Nazareth. And when he had learned all those things, then he opened his mouth and he began to speak and said, Harold St. John, the world has been listening ever since. I wonder, do we know anything about following the example of the Lord Jesus in this regard? Of Harold St. John? Of Paul himself, who said that in order to see people saved, he became all things to all men? Have we become too cozy? Too middle class, too fancy to go down to some working class housing estate, pick up a few children and put them in the back of the car? Are there certain people that we don't like and we're not interested in reaching them because they're different to us? Different religions, different cultures, they live on a different side of the road. When did you last, in your assembly, see someone saved from the world, baptized, brought into fellowship, and on the Lord's Day evening to tell a wee word in the gospel? Or are we happy just to see our own ones gathered in? Not to go out like Christ did, like Paul did, to sit where they sit, and to reach them where they are. And to listen to their sorrows. And to seek to win the lost, the Christ. That's the humility of this man. the deity of this man, the humanity of this man, the humility of this man. Give me a moment or two on the purity of this man. In the temple and the tabernacle, there were a number of fine things. There's a wee study for some of you young ones. Look up the fine things in the temple and in the tabernacle. In the temple, the Bible tells us there was most fine gold. Well, that would tell us of the majesty and the glory of his deity. But there was another thing. Not the robe of blue that we were hearing about. But there was the fine twined linen. Now, I know linen's not really made in the UK like it used to be. But this was the very best quality white linen material. And there was a lot of it. The court sidings were made of it. And part of the veil and so on. This was the base material for the veil. This white linen. And that white linen, you can get this from the book of Revelation. That white linen speaks to us of the impeccable, the purity and the impeccability of Christ's righteousness. Now, this is nothing new to the old ones here. But we need to be absolutely sure that we understand what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches the utter, absolute, impeccable sinlessness, righteousness, and holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all those major doctrines of Scripture, they have key verses that go along with them. And I'm going to give you verses that you know very well. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. He did no sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He knew no sin. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. In him is no sin. Every Christian in this room should have those verses memorized and know where to find them. They are the key verses that lay out before us the absolute impeccable righteousness of the Lord Jesus. Peter, this is not news to most of you, but I'm repeating it for the benefit of a rising generation. Peter, the man of action, the man who was always busy doing things, he says of the Lord Jesus, he did no sin. The man of knowledge, Paul, the man of intellectual ability, the man of who had all the mysteries, Paul the apostle, he says of the Lord Jesus, he knew no sin. The man of knowledge, says the Lord Jesus, knew no sin. What about John? A man of devotion, a man who rested on Jesus' breast. A man who could speak of himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He knew him intimately. Says he, in him is no sin. Now let me just say one more thing before I move on to the next point. Because of what I said earlier, that the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ, his human nature and his divine nature, are so intimately and eternally and inseparably joined together. What it means is this. The Lord Jesus, it's not only true to say of him that he did not sin. It is true to say of him that he could not sin. Because for the Lord Jesus to sin, if it is possible for the Lord Jesus to sin, it is possible for God to sin. And the Bible tells us quite clearly, God cannot even be tempted with evil, and God cannot lie. The absolute purity of this man. Well, a minute or two, number five. I have 7 points, so we'll be nearly done and certainly done on time. A few moments on the consistency of this man. Behold the man! Oh, what a sham trial that was. Pilate, such a base, immoral, politically minded, desperate individual who died the death of a suicide years later. Pontius Pilatus. Here he is pointing to the man. Behold the man! And yet in himself, the very opposite of a man. A coward! Here's the man now. Behold the man! The consistency of this man. In the temple, the fine gold. In the tabernacle, the fine twined linen. There's something else in that old system, long gone now, fulfilled in Christ. In the system of old, the temple system, the sacrificial system, there was something called fine flour. Fine flour. That is to say, the basic ingredient of one of the offerings called the meal offering, the basic ingredient was finely ground and thoroughly sifted wheat flour. Fine flour. Now, if the fine gold speaks of the glory and majesty of his deity, and the fine twined linen speaks of the purity and the impeccability of his righteousness, then the fine flour speaks of the perfection and consistency of his character. Just imagine having a handful of fine flour. The perfection and the consistency of the character of the Lord Jesus. Let me tell you what Isaac Ewan said of this. I once heard somebody mock Isaac Ewan for this. I read a book about the Brethren in Scotland. I'll not tell you who the author is in case you go and buy the book. The Brethren in Scotland, and it was a kind of a tongue-in-cheek, sarcastic look at the Brethren in Scotland. And they talked about these Brethren from Ballingarry. Ewanites, they call them. And this writer said, they even managed to write a hymn about the meal offering. As if, did you ever hear such a thing? Well, let me listen. Let me quote you one verse from this hymn about the meal offering. The fine flower in its beauty, the perfect man portrays in all his path of duty, in all his heavenly ways, in every feature flawless, in every aspect fair, the search of sinners lawless, could find no blemish there. Imagine mocking a hymn like that. I would stand in doubt of the man that would mock a hymn like that. The evenness and the balance and the consistency of the character of Christ. That is to say, he had no weak points and he had no strong points. You know, some people, you talk about them and you say, well, he's an exceptionally nice person. Or she's an exceptionally funny person. Do you know, and I say this with care, there is nothing exceptional about the Lord Jesus. He was exceptionally nothing. He was perfectly everything. Perfectly everything. He could balance solemnity and joyfulness. You know, you meet some brethren that are just as sour as can be all day long. And they never smile. And they never say amen. And they hardly sing. And you wouldn't know whether they were. The Lord Jesus was a perfect balance of solemnity and joyfulness. He was a perfect balance of dignity and humility. Remember the day when the man with the withered hand came to him? He was able to have compassion on the man and be angry with the crowd in perfection. He was an absolutely perfectly balanced character. In him was not only grace, but truth. He was perfectly balanced. The consistency of his character. Full of grace. And full of truth. I think we fall badly down on that one. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, have you ever met someone that's just all grace? I use this loosely. All grace. They never see anything wrong with anybody. And everybody's lovely. And, every sermon they hear seems to be the best one they've ever heard. And anybody that wants to get baptized, that's fine. Baptize everybody. Bring everybody into the assembly. And this is all grace. Everything's lovely. Let me just say as gently as possible, you'll never really get anywhere in assembly life if that's your attitude. You need to have some discernment. But you could be the other way too. You could be all truth. And you're so keen to have everything right, and it should be, and you're so keen to tick all the boxes and get it all done, that you don't sort of see the bigger picture and see that sometimes that although things have to be right, we are dealing with human beings as well. And when a young brother gets up on Sunday morning, trembling from head to foot, as we all did when we first started, and he prays for 2.5 minutes flat and sits down in a perfect sweat, and he said 10 things in his prayer, and one of them wasn't quite right, what are you going to do about it?
Not right, we have to deal with it.
And that dear fella is hardly off his seat, heading for the hymn book stand, and you've got him by the scruff of the neck, and you're correcting him because he wasn't right. Well, I don't know how you would have felt, but if I'd have been that young man, I would have felt pretty crushed. May the Lord help us just to think twice when we're dealing with issues like that. Not to be all grace and never, ever, ever see anything wrong with anything, and there's no need for correction. Just let it all go. That'll never get us anywhere. But you see, if you are so strict and so hot on everything and so down on everything that's slightly wrong, like a ton of bricks, you'll crush the life out of your local assembly and out of your young people. The Lord Jesus, full of grace, full of truth, he was a balanced man. Well, 2 more things and I'm done. A few moments, number 6, on the ability of this man. The ability of this man. If we had read in chapter 18, we would have had that very incongruous conversation between Pilate and the Lord Jesus. When Pilate looks at the Lord Jesus and he says, this is a very unusual situation. This has never happened to me before. Jewish people, do not hand over Jewish people to me. This doesn't happen. And he says to the Lord Jesus, your own people, your own nation has delivered you to me. What hast thou done? You must have done something dreadful for the Jews to hand a Jew to a Gentile. Well, just think of what the Lord Jesus could have said to that question. What hast thou done? Works of mercy and works of grace and works of pity and works of mighty power. What hast thou done? I look at the faces of the dear Christians in Derryaki this afternoon, and those words come to my mind as I look heavenward to a man with pierced hands on the throne of God. What hast thou done? Saved a whole bunch of sinners in Derryaki. That's what he's done. Not far from us, John Newton's buried. Well, if you know anything about John Newton, well, let me tell you what he says about himself. Because when he died, he said, put this on my tombstone. John Newton, Clark, once an infidel, a libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith that he had once labored to destroy. That's the best tombstone you'll ever see in the whole of Northamptonshire. When Newton got saved, he was inspired to write these words. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. The saved, a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. And 2 or 3 centuries later, on the other side of the world in California, there was a school doing a little project on John Newton. And the teacher was very PC. And so when she came to tell the children about Mr. Newton and his lovely hymn, she said, this is what he wrote. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a man like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. And one of the wee girls, she took the poem home to her mother, and her mother knew better than that. She says, that's not right. Well, that's what Miss said. No, that's not right. I'm going to go and see your teacher. And so the next day, the mother went in to the teacher. She says, I believe you're doing a project on John Newton. That's lovely to hear. That's wonderful. Oh, yes, we're doing a project on Mr. Newton, and your daughter's really loving it. Well, there's just one thing. You changed a word in verse 1. You changed it from wretch to man. Well, she said, you know, the word wretch, it's a bit old-fashioned and, you know, we don't want to hurt the children's self-esteem. Mind you, they probably wouldn't even allow you to say a man nowadays, so far things moved on. But anyway, she said, I just thought we'd change it and just, you know, it really means the same thing. No, said the woman. The whole reason why the grace is amazing is because it saved a wretch like me. And if you're going to take out the word wretch, you have to take out the word amazing. Because when Mr. Newton wrote that hymn, that was the whole point he was making. Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. And if he saved Newton, and he saved you, and he saved Paul, what about the ability of this man? He cured lepers that no one else could cure. He calmed storms that no one else could calm. He fed multitudes that no one else could feed. And he saved wretches like you and wretches like me. Oh, the ability of this man. But I want to finish on number 7 on the victory of this man. The victory of this man. Do you see all that we've looked at? His deity, his humanity, his glory, his majesty, his humility. Do you see all of that? If that's all that there was, it would just condemn us. If that's all that we were presented with, it would show us up as guilty and unfit and unworthy for salvation. But for us to be saved, for us to be redeemed, for us to be in heaven, this man had to die. Behold, the man that was marked by purity, had to have the spittle of men upon his blessed face. The man that was marked by consistency had to stand in front of capricious men like Pilate and Herod. The man marked by majesty had to face the base indignity of Pilate's judgment hall, where a crown made of thorns was hammered into the brow of the loveliest man who ever graced the streets and lanes of this planet Earth. He had to become obedient. Obedient to what degree? Obedient to the very point of death. Even. You see, we've never seen a crucifixion. We live in a sanitized world. Over our way in England, you don't even see dead bodies. There are no wakes. It's all just flowers and closed lids. No one ever faces death. Just think for a moment of a society in which criminals were nailed to crosses. Think of Skull Hill. Think of the awful cries and the awful bloodthirsty scenes that were seen on that place. He humbled himself to the point of death, even the death of a cross. Of course, the world totally rejects what we believe. The world totally rejects the wisdom of the cross. The world totally rejects this wisdom of God, Christ crucified. What does the world do? Look at the election that's going on at the moment. They are presenting as a solution to Northern Ireland's problems and Great Britain's problems. Are they presenting Christ? Are they presenting the wisdom of the cross? That's how to solve family problems and personal problems and society's problems. God's wisdom is Christ crucified. That's the answer to Britain's problems. No, says man's wisdom. We can solve our own problems through politics and psychology and finance and reason and education, we can transform the world into a better place. And as for Jesus Christ, well, if he came into the world to end the world's problems, if he came into the world to solve the misery that we're in, his mission was completely unsuccessful. Didn't they say of Caesar, he came, he saw, he conquered? Well, they would say the Lord Jesus came and he saw and he was defeated. His life ended in one long, lingering, painful, humiliating death at the young age of 33, and his whole plan went spectacularly wrong. Oh no, says Paul. What looks like foolishness is wiser than any man could ever dream of. What looks like weakness is stronger than anything any man could ever accomplish. What looks like a defeat was the greatest victory ever won. You say, how was it done? Hebrews chapter 2 makes this exact point. Let me quote it to you. Who, through death, destroyed him that had the power of death. That is the devil. Think of it now. Through death, destroyed him that had the power of death. You see, by going into death for our sins, he took away the very sting of death from us. By taking the penalty of death that was due to us, he has robbed Satan of the power of death over us. This is the counterintuitive wisdom of the cross. He, death, by dying, slew. Let me quote you that whole verse. By weakness and defeat, he won a glorious crown. Trod all our foes beneath his feet by being trodden down. He, Satan's power laid low, made sin he sin all through. Bowed to the grave, destroyed it so, and death by dying slew. The victory of this man. Any wonder that God has highly exalted him? Any wonder that God raised him from the dead and seated him at the pinnacle of glory at his right hand in heaven? He won the victory. And you go free. And not only do we go free, we were studying Romans chapter 8 in our Bible reading recently. There's a day coming when not only have you and I been set free from the chains of sin and the bondage of corruption and all of that, there's a day coming when the creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption because of Calvary, because he won the greatest victory the world has ever seen. Do you think Theresa May can accomplish anything like that? Or Nigel Farage? Or Donald Trump? Or any of them? The world by wisdom knew not God, but it has pleased God by the foolishness of Christ crucified to save you and to save me. What a man he is. Behold the man. We already casted our vote, did we not? I hope there's nobody voting in this coming up election. What would you be doing voting for the ones that are looking to have our following at the moment when we've already received this man? Behold the man. There was a prime minister years ago, some of you may remember him, Winston Churchill. Well, he was a great man in many ways. He believed that we came from the apes and a few other rare views, but he had a great power of speech, and he helped us through the war, and he's been voted the greatest Briton that ever lived, and so on and so forth. You know, when he died, the leader article in the Spectator, and I'll finish with this, the leader article in the Spectator magazine, January the 24th, 1965, this is what it said. We live as free men, we speak as free men, we walk as free men, because of a man called Winston Churchill. Of no other man since time began can that be said. Well, I'm sorry, Mr. Spectator, you may be the oldest continuously published magazine in the English language, but you're wrong. We live as free men. We speak as free men. We walk as free men. Because of a man called Jesus Christ. Behold the man. May the Lord bless his word.